I don't know if you're a bit like me, but sometimes when you hear the news, you think, that's incredible. That was my reaction last year when the comedian Russell Brand made the headlines by being baptised in the River Thames by the TV presenter Bear Grylls. And I think I've got a photograph of that on there if you'd like to see that. Has Russell Brand really become a Christian? Well, I have no idea. And only time will tell. But it does beg the question, doesn't it? Could someone like Russell Brand really become a Christian? Or do we just cringe at the thought with deep cynicism in our hearts? I mean, after all, he's currently facing trial for serious sexual offences. And whether he's guilty or not, he's certainly a man with a very checkered history. He himself said, I was a fool before I lived in the light of the Lord. I was a drug addict, a sex addict, and an imbecile. He was also someone who was known for his blasphemous jokes. So could God, would God, really turn someone like that into a Christian? And that question might particularly resonate with you this morning if you know someone whose life is badly messed up, or someone who's done shameful things that you wouldn't even dare to speak about, or someone who's rejected the gospel for years. And maybe even that someone is you. And you think to yourself, God couldn't or wouldn't save someone like that. It's not possible, because surely there must be a limit to who can become a Christian. And when we read those parts of the Bible that tell us how God views us, we might be even more tempted to think that there's a degree of badness that disqualifies someone from becoming a Christian. Because God's view of all human beings is pretty shocking. For example, the first three chapters of Romans say that we're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil and covetousness, that we're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, and boastful. They also say that no one is righteous, not even one person. And no one does good, not even one of us. That's God's description of you and me. God says that by nature we're filled with wrong motives and that we're polluted by sin. He says that we hate the truth, we're proud, and that even the good things we do are at best like filthy rags. I don't know if you've ever played pitch and putt on holiday. I used to like playing until my wife started to beat me, and then I kind of lost interest a bit. But if you've ever played it, then you'll know that you're given a golf club called a pitching wedge, and you hit the golf ball towards the hole. Well, God's description of us says that we're all like golfers, but we keep hitting our pitch shots so that they land short of the hole. However hard we try, we simply cannot make it to the target. And that's why Romans chapter 3 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of God's assessment of us, the bad news is that it means that everyone is so bad that it's unthinkable in some ways that anyone could become a Christian. And that's regardless of whether it's someone like Russell Brand or a moral, upstanding person from a respectable place like Dunstable. And yet, despite this bad news, the main theme of Paul's letter to the Romans is the gospel, which means good news. And so I want us to consider three things about what the gospel is from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And firstly, it's the power of God, verse 16. When we read about Paul and the other apostles preaching the gospel in the New Testament, there are a number of things that are nearly always included in their gospel message. Firstly, they explain how Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies about the promised Messiah. Secondly, they focus on the life and death of Jesus, both the significance of his birth and his death as a substitute for sinners. Thirdly, they proclaim that Jesus rose from the dead, which showed that God had accepted the penalty that Jesus had paid on the cross. And fourthly, they state that after his resurrection, Jesus ascended to the right hand of God and will one day come again to judge the earth. So when we use the word gospel, all of those components are included because together they form the good news that because of who Jesus is and what he's done, guilty sinners like us can be pardoned. And Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." He has total confidence in the gospel, even though he knew that many of the people of his day thought it was foolish. For example, he was writing to Christians in Rome who lived among people who were proud of what Rome had achieved, its empire, its emperors, and its culture. People who thought Christianity was weak and irrelevant. And if we're honest, aren't we often tempted to be ashamed of the gospel? When we could share our belief in it, we keep quiet, because we don't want to embarrass ourselves. But Jesus was prepared to be laughed at and spat at for us, and bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. It's therefore shame on us if we're ashamed to own him as our Lord. But Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. He was proud of it and was eager to preach it in Rome, regardless of the consequences. And Paul then expands on why he's not ashamed of the gospel. He says, it's the power of God. It's not some weak thing that only wimps believe in. No, it has power. I used to work for a Christian charity called World Vision in an office in Milton Keynes. And I had a colleague called Patrick, who lived in a bachelor flat in London. And Patrick was the proud owner of a robot vacuum cleaner. So much so that he used to regularly tell me that by the time he got home in the evening, his flat would be spotlessly clean, because the robot was programmed to clean his flat while he was at work. But that robot relied on there being a power source. If there was an electricity cut during the day when Patrick was at work, then he would have arrived home disappointed, because his robot wouldn't have cleaned anything. It needed power to make it work. Without power, it was a foolish and useless mechanical pet, simply taking up valuable space. And to many people around us, the gospel is the same. They say, there's no power in it. It's weak. They say, surely you can't believe that. How can someone dying on a cross 2,000 years ago be of any relevance to me? It's outdated nonsense that only the weak and the gullible believe. But what Paul says here is that the gospel does have power. In fact, it has explosive power, because the Greek word translated as power is where our English word dynamite comes from. The gospel is the dynamite of God that has power to radically change lives. Now, people today try many ways to make themselves into better human beings. For example, you've probably heard that buzz phrase, continuous self-improvement. And there's nothing wrong with improvement techniques, but they don't have the power of God in them. Yes, we can make limited improvements by trying, but we can't make the deep-seated change that God requires. Jeremiah chapter 13 asks, can a leopard change its spots? Well, no, of course it can't. And neither can we change our nature, the heart of what we are. Because to use an old phrase, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. But the good news is that when we were still weak and powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, we don't have the power to change ourselves so that we become acceptable to God. But God can change us, because he has unlimited power. The gospel might seem weak to many people, maybe even to you this morning, but to those who've experienced its power, we can joyfully sing, "This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross." And because it is the power of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that he did not come to Corinth with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul had one message. It was centered on the cross. It might not have sounded clever and eloquent, but it was the power of God. And many of us have seen the gospel transform people. Lives that have been radically changed for time and eternity. And Paul himself, of course, is an example of this. He was changed from someone breathing out murderous threats against Christians to be the great leader of the early church. And it's only the wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary that can do that. And so the question for you this morning is, have you experienced this power, the dynamite of the gospel in your own life? If you have, then there will have been an explosion of both negative and positive effects. Negatively, sins that once gripped you should grip you no more. Things like addictions to gambling, alcohol, and pornography should no longer be there. Things like swearing, selfishness, lying, and cheating should have greatly reduced. They won't have disappeared completely, because we won't be free from sin until we're in heaven. But they should have dramatically reduced, and they should grieve you if you continue to do them. And positively, you should have new desires to read the Bible, to pray, to meet with other Christians, and your whole mindset should have changed. No longer should you be most concerned about the things of this world, but rather your mind should be set on things above, on Jesus and his glory. And so I ask you again, have you experienced this transformative, dynamic, explosive power in your life? And that brings me to the second thing that we learn about the gospel. It brings salvation to all who believe, verse 16. Now, Christians often talk about being saved, but what does it mean to be saved? Saved from what? Well, the salvation that the gospel brings has many aspects. But often what people mean by salvation is being saved from God, God's anger and his judgment. Because the Bible says that there's a day of judgment coming when we must all appear before God to give an account of our lives. There's a day of judgment coming for every human being who's ever lived. It's a day that the Old Testament calls the day of the Lord. A day when God will deal with evil once and for all and punish everyone for the sins that they've committed. For example, the prophet Isaiah describes it as a day of wrath and fierce anger, when the sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light, when the stars will fall like leaves falling from the fig tree. That's picture language, but it describes a colossal upheaval of the whole universe, a cataclysmic event. And when that day comes, the book of Revelation says that people will be horrified because God's judgment day has arrived. And for anyone who's not a Christian, that day will be terrifying because it means facing a God who's angry with their sin. And no one will be able to escape it. Revelation says that people will run to the hills. They'll hide in caves and among the rocks of mountains to try and avoid God's judgment. But there'll be no bolt hole that's safe. And such will be the fear of God's judgment that people will even prefer death, because death will be more appealing than having to face the anger of God. And so they'll want the mountains to fall on them and finish them off. But if you're a Christian, then this day of judgment shouldn't frighten you, because Jesus has already taken the wrath of God for you. You see, that's the power of the gospel. It brings salvation from God's judgment and an entrance into heaven. The gospel is God's power that brings about salvation from sin, from Satan, from judgment, and from hell. But how does the power of God bring about this salvation? What is it that switches the power on? Well, verse 16 says that it's to everyone who believes. God's salvation power operates through faith. Now, we all understand what faith is in general terms, because to some extent, we all live every day of our lives by faith. For example, earlier in the year, I was flying on a plane to the Canary Islands, and I had no idea who was flying the plane. I heard a voice over the tannoy who claimed to be the pilot, but I never saw him. And I had no idea what his qualifications were to fly the plane, and yet I trusted this unseen, unknown pilot with my life. That required faith. But the belief, the faith that Paul is referring to here, is specific, and it's described in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In other words, what that means is that you believe Jesus is who he said he was, that he died for the reason he said he died, and that he rose again from the grave. This belief is a trust, a confidence, a conviction that because of Jesus and his sacrifice, my sins are forgiven and my debt is cancelled. Salvation only comes to those who have this belief. It doesn't come to those who don't. As someone has said, faith is the coupling that connects a person's train with God's engine. Because without that coupling, there is no connection to the power source that brings salvation. Understanding the gospel in your head without believing it to be true is of no more value than Patrick's robot vacuum cleaner without its plug. It would look impressive, but without its plug, it would have no connection to the power source. For years, I grew up believing the stories I'd been taught at Sunday school and believing in God, believing that Jesus had died on the cross. But it was just head knowledge. I didn't have faith. I wasn't plugged into the power source. It only became true faith when God made me realize that this head knowledge had to become a reality in my life, and that I had to confess that I was a sinner, that Jesus had died for my sins and that I had to stake my eternity on this. It was only when I believed in my heart as well as in my head that I was plugged into the saving power of the gospel. And verse 16 carries on by telling us that everyone can plug into this saving power. The power is so great that it has a universal reach. Salvation applies to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In one sense, salvation has special relevance to the Jews because they were God's chosen people. And that's why shortly before his ascension, Jesus commanded his disciples to preach to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And if nothing else, that showed the compassion that Jesus had for those who'd executed him. It showed that what he did on the cross could even remove the sin of those Jews who'd killed him. It was to the Jews first, but it was also to the Greek, to the Gentiles. The salvation of God is not limited to any nation. It's for everyone, Jews and Gentiles. The gospel of Christ has power to save everyone who believes, regardless of their nationality, age, gender, or social standing. It's for everyone who admits they're a sinner. As someone used to say to me, "David, the best news I ever heard was that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I qualify." And we all qualify, because we're all sinners. But how can the gospel change someone so much that they become acceptable to God? Well, that brings me to my third and final thing that we learn about the gospel. It reveals the righteousness of God. Verse 17. In 1505, at the age of 21, the great reformer Martin Luther became a monk because he feared God, he feared death, and he feared judgment and hell. He was plagued by a guilty conscience, and he hoped that by becoming a monk, he would earn brownie points with God. And as a monk, he was deeply religious. He diligently prayed and confessed his sins. He studied the Bible. And he said of himself, "If anybody was able to be accepted by God as a monk, then my monkery was as solid as anyone's." And yet, despite all his religion, he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't plugged into the power source. 10 years later, he was the professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg in Germany. And every day for almost a year, he studied the book of Romans so that he could lecture his students on it. But Luther was still in turmoil. He knew that even though he was a theologian, deeply religious, and was trying his best to obey God's laws, he couldn't make the grade. He couldn't live a life that was good enough for God. And a large part of his turmoil came from a misunderstanding of these words in verse 17, the righteousness of God. Luther says, "I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous." In other words, he struggled with it because he thought that it was a righteousness that he had to attain himself. But then he realized he was wrong, that it was actually a gift from God given to those who have faith. He says, "I grasp the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby God justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and the righteousness of God now began to fill me inexpressibly with a sweet love. The passage became to me the gateway to heaven." You see, what Luther realized was that for him to be righteous, He needed God to give that righteousness to him because he had none of his own. And he couldn't become righteous by his own efforts. You see, the reason why the gospel can save us is because when you believe in it, the righteousness of God is revealed in you. And that doesn't mean that it's just made known to you in an intellectual sense. It means that it's revealed because it becomes part of you. God's righteousness is revealed in you. You're made righteous in God's sight because the righteousness of God is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, as Romans chapter 3 puts it. Now, I don't like to mention the word gun, but we're all familiar with the way that a gun works. You pull a trigger and that causes a bullet to be fired. Well, belief is the trigger that causes the righteousness of God to be fired into us. Faith activates a great transfer where Jesus takes our sin and in exchange he gives us his righteousness. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God says, if you believe that the price of your sin has been paid by Jesus dying on the cross for you, then I'll give you my righteousness. I'll transfer righteousness from me to you. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done in the past. I will now give you the righteousness that you need. Many of you will know that it's very expensive to support a young person at university. They need a lot of money for their accommodation, their fees, and their day-to-day expenses. And I remember when my three children were at university and they simply couldn't afford to pay for all these things. And so what did they do? Well, they turned to the bank of mum and dad for help. And so what would happen on a regular basis is that my wife Carolyn or I would press a button on our banking software to transfer money from our account to our children's account. We would give our money to them. They didn't have money, we did. And so we transferred what was ours to them. And that's what God does. He says, you don't have any righteousness. None of you have any righteousness, but I'm going to transfer my righteousness to you, and faith is the button, as it were, that causes him to do so. There's a long word that theologians use to describe this. It's the word imputation. God imputes his righteousness to us. Our righteousness account is empty, but faith triggers a transfer of righteousness from God to us. And this righteousness is given to us by faith alone. That's why verse 17 goes on to say that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Or as the NIV translates it, by faith from first to last. You see, Luther tried to earn his righteousness until he realized he was wasting his time. Because from start to finish, beginning to end, we only get it by faith. There's no other way. And this isn't some new idea that Paul has invented. It was there even in the Old Testament. And to prove this, he summarizes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith, which again emphasizes the link between righteousness and faith. That righteousness is given through faith in Jesus, not through human effort. Now, interestingly, for those of you of a certain age like me, you might have been used to the old King James Version, and it translates the words, the righteous shall live by faith, in a slightly different way. It says, the just shall live by faith. And the reason for that difference is that faith doesn't only give us God's righteousness, it also does something else for us. Something that theologians have another long word for, justification. It means that God declares someone righteous because of their faith. It's like when a judge in a law court announces their verdict. God, the judge, declares someone is not guilty. At the moment that anyone believes the gospel, God declares them to be righteous. He says they're not guilty, they're innocent, righteous, no longer sinners. Now, that doesn't mean that they actually become righteous in the sense of no longer doing anything wrong, because they still have a sinful nature, and that means that they'll continue to sin. However, the glorious good news is that God has declared them righteous. He's clothed them in his righteousness, and he helps them to progressively become more like Jesus as they grow in their Christian lives. And then one day he'll take them to heaven, where they'll be truly righteous, because sin will be no more. And notice also that it says that the righteous will live by faith, because the righteousness given allows the believer to live. And that's referring to life now and also in the future. It includes both the glorious eternal life that awaits Christians in heaven, but it's also life now, because the believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and is therefore able to live now in a way that anticipates their future eternal life with God. So that's the message of the gospel, that it's the power of God that brings salvation, that it's activated by faith, which means that God declares us to be righteous. And that's why if you're a Christian this morning, you can sing, "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." God has dressed Christians in his righteousness, so that on that final day of judgment, as we stand before God, he no longer sees our sin, but instead he looks at us and sees the righteousness of Jesus. And so this morning, how are you dressed? Are you dressed in the righteousness of God? Or are you dressed in filthy rags? If God's righteousness hasn't been revealed to you, then one day God's wrath will be revealed to you, as chapter 1 verse 18 says. So isn't it time that you turn from your sins and believe the gospel? And don't delay, because God doesn't promise any of us a tomorrow. Death can come at any time. My dad played golf 3 times a week. He had no known health problems. And then out of the blue, one Wednesday evening, I received a telephone call from my mum to say that he'd collapsed on the golf course and had died. That was shocking, numbing. But the reality is that death will come to all of us, and we don't know when it'll happen. So I urge you to turn from your sins and believe the gospel while you still can. And if you are already a Christian, do you really believe in the power of the gospel? That no one is beyond its reach? That the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives? I don't know if Russell Brand is a Christian or not, but what I do know is that he's not beyond the reach of the gospel, and neither is anyone else. The gospel has power. It's dynamite that can explode at any time in the life of anyone. And if we truly believe that, then shouldn't that encourage our witness and our evangelism? The famous preacher D.L. Moody once said that the gospel is like a lion. All the preacher has to do is open the door of the cage and get out of the way. Because the gospel doesn't rely on our ability to present it. And we should thank God that it doesn't. It relies on a miracle that only God can do. And so shouldn't we be encouraged to never give up on anyone, even those who we've prayed for week after week and who are still not saved. For that prodigal child or that unbelieving spouse who you've shed tears for many times. The power of the gospel means that the ship has never sailed for them. Yes, it will take a miracle to convert them, but the gospel has that miraculous power. So keep on praying and believing in the power of God, that we would see people changed and brought to sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Let's conclude by singing those words in our closing hymn.